Most people can see a connection where maybe like a grandfather was an alcoholic or an addict. Their father was an alcoholic or an addict, and then they became an alcoholic or an addict. There's got to be something to that.
Something is happening to the genes that is unrelated to the structure. There's something that changes its function. This dynamic that happens with how genes are expressed and or tuned or silenced and can actually be imprinted with these marks over generations, specifically the behavioral genes. And it mirrors so closely to addictive behavior, when in fact there's no gene for addiction. There is dopamine and serotonin that are epigenetically driven, and the power of epigenetics is it's changeable.
Welcome to today's episode of Falling to Freedom, where addiction ends and faith begins, the weekly podcast that brings thoughtful, informed, and challenging discussions about addiction to the forefront of everyone's minds. We join our host now, Chad Lacombe, for today's topic.
All right. Well, today we are joined by our guest, Dr. Lou Wing. He is a molecular biologist and a pastor. He's recently written a book called The Genes of Eden, talking about epigenetics and how that plays a role not only on transgenerational sins and habits, but also addiction specifically. And that's the focus of this podcast. So we're great to have him. Welcome, Dr. Lou Wing.
Yeah, it's great to be here. Thank you, Chad.
Yeah. So I read your book, and man, there is some interesting stuff in there that I'm not sure how well known it is. I mean, I've talked to a few people and just mentioned epigenetics, and they're like, yeah, I've heard of that. It sounds, but they're not real familiar with it, probably. Unless they're biologists and geneticists, they probably don't. But man, so relevant to this conversation. And I'll just start by saying, you know, that it's our belief that when it comes to addiction, because God created us as spirit, soul, and body, that the initial causes of addiction, continuing causes of addiction, and certainly the solutions or therapies for addiction will and have to touch all three of those areas to be successful. And I just, as I was reading your book, it really, you know, really just brought that to the focus. And especially with this epigenetics, where, you know, there's an actual physical part in a person that can contribute to it, you know. And one last thing I'll say before I turn it over to you and let you share is, you know, even without being a scientist, most people can see a connection where maybe like a grandfather was an alcoholic or an addict. And then their father was an alcoholic or an addict, and then they became an alcoholic or an addict. And it's like, without knowing the science behind it, it's like, there's got to be something to that, right? That it's something is passing from generation to generation that is, you know, not the sole cause, but it's certainly influencing situations. And I just saw you explain that in the book, how there, there is a reason. And so I just want to turn it over to you and let you shoot from the hip.
Just understanding epigenetics, first and foremost, it's kind of what leads into this concept of, you know, how we look at addiction in a different way. And it could also be with trauma. It could also be with any kind of social disorder in general, because we're looking at genes and behavioral genes specifically. And there's a, as you know, one of the challenges in the book, and yes, and I really appreciate you reading it, people can often get sort of stuck in the science factor, mainly because, you know, I do ask something from the audience as far as general understanding of biology and molecular biology for that matter. But though, it's really essential information in our culture today by understanding a little more on this sort of DNA and this molecule that's in every one of the cells of our bodies, with 25,000 genes that are sort of comprised in this massive web of these four different compounds, you know, the A, T, G, and C, and so on. And we remember these concepts from Jurassic Park. We remember them from, you know, DNA being like the core of every living being. If we can sort of, you know, get this archaeological find of this DNA, we can recreate animals. One of the things that we found over the last 15 years, and even, you know, this was a quote, a discovery back in the 1950s before actually DNA was actually solved, Conrad Waddington came up with this concept of, you know, something is happening to the genes that is unrelated to the structure, meaning that we have a gene is made up of sort of like the map of DNA, but then there's something that changes its function. And the function is this group discussion I have in the book called DNA methylation. And mm-hmm. that fancy term is this dynamic that happens with how genes are expressed and or tuned or silenced and can actually be imprinted with these marks over generations. Mm. And it doesn't change the gene structure itself. It's extremely profound in light of some behavioral genes, specifically those related to addiction, where there are behaviors that, you know, we can talk about, you know, our grandparents being addicts and this cold noun of addict, when the reality is that within our core of the human genome itself, which is the most important factor, I think, that happened with this epigenetics discussion, sort of surrounded this idea of, you know, original sin. And mm-hmm. I kind of brought that Augustinian original sin in because his descriptions, particularly in his book Confessions and City of God, gives this it's a profound picture of addictive behavior, like what he would see in his, quote, sinful behavior, mm-hmm. meaning that his desires were distorted, mm-hmm. or he was born moving away from God. And these kind of ideas that we're not as we should be. Mm-hmm. So there's something within these genes that give evidence that we are a fallen form of God, and it's demonstrated in how our genes function, specifically the behavioral genes. And it mirrors so closely to addictive behavior. Mm. I mean, when you look at Confessions, you see, oh my goodness, this spells out exactly what an addictive behavior looks like. And this guy, you know, Augustine was a classic one to pick because he really did have some addiction issues. But this idea is addiction is a distorted desire, or what one of the key definitions that I use is that it's a pathological wanting where there's something happens in our genome and we start to learn. It's a behavioral process of learning and memory, and key genes that are involved in that are trained in a behavior that would cause the satisfaction of a given substance. Mm. So, and we get ensnared in that because of those original initial events that led us to this given substance. It's a fascinating study that I'm putting together in this next book called Identity, which is sort of a follow-on to this. Mm-hmm. But there's a study looking at dopamine. You know, dopamine and serotonin, these two different neurotransmitters are major factors in how addiction behavior actually gets learned. And one of those things happens with dopamine. And dopamine is just the neurotransmitter of, I gotta have it. Mm. And then the serotonin is, I got it. So there's that dynamic of gotta have it, got it. And our brains are longing for that balance. Mm. And what happens is a study that they did recently in rats, okay, they bred them to prefer cocaine. And I know that sounds crazy, but they did this study and they were measuring the dopamine in light of this. And they found that the dopamine's highest level wasn't when they got the cocaine, but was when the technician was bringing the dopamine supply to the tray. The rat actually, now that's the most fascinating.
The excitement about it.
The excitement, the anticipation of it,
yeah,
was when it had the highest level of dopamine, meaning that the addictive behavior is trained initially by anticipation of the drug more so than the drug itself.
The thing that came to my mind was buyer's remorse. People get all excited to go shopping and buy something, and then afterwards, yes, it's like,
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. That's exactly what it is. It's the idea is that you've learned this concept called synaptic strengthening, meaning that this neuron has been trained to go to a new trough, and this new trough is this given substance, and it becomes part of this learned behavior because there is such a great reward at the end of it, and there's that satisfaction that comes with the serotonin. And so it serves that neurophysiology kind of helps us understand some of the basics in neurobiology, but also that there's an epigenetic imprint that can also occur, meaning that this gene can be activated in light of this particular behavior, and it can also become a generational change. This is why we say, you know, I'm a sort of like, you know, we have this determinism, like it's a genetic determinism that I'm a dadic because my dad was or my mom was and so on. Mm-hmm. When in fact, there's no gene for addiction. Mm-hmm. There is dopamine and serotonin that are epigenetically driven. And the power of epigenetics is it's changeable. In other words, you're not a victim of your genes. You're not a victim of addictive behavior. We all have this tendency within us. That's why when I go to an AA meeting, I look at the rewind on each one of their lives. And I think, you know what? All of us belong in this room. This is we all have this potential, and we learn this behavior in all these different ways. And it has to do mostly with the environment that we are in, meaning that we can have environments that are very conducive to learning this behavior of dopamine and serotonin and how these genes can be tuned to this, however this, our families, our friends, our peers, mentors, all, we're mirroring a behavior because we're always looking at this learning potential. And so what happens, that's why sin is such a classic example of it, because we can stay, even as believers, we can find ourselves falling into patterns that we're mirroring, even people that we've always considered, you know, the godliest of them all, right? But there's a pattern of learning, and there's an approval in this process. And this is where we can often go astray. This is why we have to stand fast in the liberty that Christ has set us free, meaning that we have this understanding, this neuroplasticity, if you will, to see and be in fellowship with those that are genuinely seeking the Lord. And we exercising that discernment is so such a major factor in this process.
So
discernment and knowing what belongs and what doesn't.
So if I understand correctly, just to kind of put it in layman's terms from my reading of the book is, so we have DNA, we have this genetic material. That's not changing. It is what it is when we're born. But then you have the epigenetics is, like you said, the expression of genes. I was, when I read it, the book, I was thinking like, not in necessarily scientific terms, but more in like on off, right? So it was like, the gene is on, it's being expressed, it's off, it's being inhibited or whatever, you know, and it's like, and the things that we do, you know, in our lives, our behaviors, like you said, our environments can affect whether things are turned on and off. And in addition to that, that on and off can actually be passed generation to generation.
Potentially.
So, potentially.
That's important, potentially, because this concept of genomic imprinting is what it's referred to as. It's not nearly as, I mean, okay, for particularly men, our, if you will, germ cells are, there can be about 300 genes that are imprinted epigenetically. And interestingly, the maternal egg, mom's egg, so every egg that a woman has is cleared of these epigenetic marks. And so, interesting concept, if you sort of as a footnote to that, recognize the fact that...
The virgin birth?
Goodness. Exactly.
That's what I was thinking.
It's a really extraordinary explanation for it.
Wow.
Because interestingly, those marks only come when the sperm and the egg meet, and the sperm has these imprinted genes, and then as the zygote is forming, all the epigenetic marks are then punctuating all of the different genes. So it's important to know that this, that the genes are not necessarily on and off switches or like this digital mindset. The genes are tuned. And that means that there's all parts of that gene that have these different, if you will, methylation processes where this there's this dynamic in which the genes are actually, when I say tuned, it happens throughout the gene. They got to remember that every single one of your cells, you have 256 different tissues in your body. You have neurons, kidney cells, skin cells, and all that. Every single cell has the exact same sequence. And how can that be when you think of what a neuron looks like compared to a hepatocyte, a liver cell? Well, all of those are epigenetically tuned, meaning that they're printed in and they're rarely changeable. However, there are certain genes in our genome that are called growth genes that are in every one of those cells. And if those cells go awry, that's where cancer comes from, because it's an epigenetically silenced. Silencing happens when a cell grows to its mature size. Well, that's why a lot of these marks are stable, and yet certain behavioral genes specifically have this flexibility, this malleability to environment. They can alter those tuned genes. And this is kind of where we get memory problems. This is where we get PTSD issues. This is where autism comes from. And all these kind of behavioral modifications that happen based on the environment and nutrition and, you know, even sedentary environments or lifestyles and so on has an impact on how these genes are tuned throughout our lives.
And then though some of those changes can actually be passed from generation to generation. What I thought was interesting in the book is we, you know, as far as addiction, we're thinking about it in terms of the negative.
Yeah.
But from what I understand from the book, that can be reversed. That can be changed by a changed life, and you could pass on a changed set of...
Precisely. That's exactly right, Chad. That's the bottom line, is that epigenetic changes can be not only modified, but retuned. And this is what makes sanctification so profound. Because we talk about progressive sanctification, that's literally epigenetic phenomena that occur in given genes in our body that are changing and allowing us to lead a new creature in Christ Jesus. That's a spiritual condition and a physical. This is the essence of the genes of Eden, if you think about it. So, you know, we are being transformed. Our minds are being renewed. These scriptures go far deeper than we could ever imagine. And the more tools we have in biology, the more we are able to have that certainty of our soul to know. And that's along the soul factor. I kind of get into that in the book as well, is that, you know, sin and the soul have comparable generational processes in terms of how our soul is passed generation to generation. And how, as an Adam, just like Romans 5:12 tells us, the sin has spread throughout all humanity. Well, this is what gives credence to the fact that something is in our genome that was from Adam that potentiates this sinful nature. The sin is in us. And it can only, until now, we could never even postulate that. Obviously, that's one of the things that Augustine even said, is that someday, some way, we'll be able to explain how sin is propagated in us. And this is the best example of how that could actually happen. So I think I quoted that.
On that topic, you know, when we're talking about original sin, you would say that Adam and Eve, prior to the fall, didn't have these epigenetic changes and markers, but post-fall did, and then that is being passed down generation to generation through every human being.
Technically, yes, because from the onset, what was the first thing that the enemy went against? He caused the doubt factor to come in. Because we were created with the potential to fall, believe it or not. That's what's kind of interesting, because that process was, you know, initiated. And our genes for growth, our genes for life in terms of longevity and so on, all of that was altered at the fall, meaning that death was the result. So the apoptosis, the programmed cell death that happens in our cells, literally, gave us our finite life. We were born to live forever, designed that way. And yet, as sin entered, death ensued, that consequence. was in our genome, that being a hardwire factor that's epigenetically regulated, meaning that we have a finite life, and in the process of that life, we have this degradation process, and it's all about how these given genes can be turned on and off. And people often think, well, then how are we doing designing these sort of longevity technologies and so on? Well, it's interestingly, they're doing it with gene editing and or epigenetic editing to see if, in fact, there can be a change in this physicality. And God, we're living in the land of Nimrod, literally, trying to figure out how long we can actually sustain this life apart from God. And the Lord has been really gracious to us up to this point. And the more tools we're getting, the more we're seeing his holiness in this. It's to a point where using this science as a tool to develop our holy nature is really the essence of how we get this knowledge. It's literally acquired not to get around God, but to surrender to him, to see that he does have us fearfully and wonderfully made. That's how we're seeing this. In other words, just like Francis Bacon said it so profoundly, is that, you know, a little science estranges a man from God, a lot of science brings him back. And that's really what's happening. Mm. Is the more we're studying this, the more we're seeing that, oh my gosh, the Human Genome Project was very limited in its understanding of the genome. Now, with this understanding of epigenetics, we're seeing like it's not the structure, it's the function. Gene functioning is really the frontier of the biotechnology environment, and they're terrified because the levels of complexities, and we can't control our environment. So we're hitting a major steel wall that we can't get around because we can't do any kind of therapy that's going to be sort of universal, like taking a pill. This is all very personalized. Every one of us has this unique tuning mechanism that happens in our genes, which is how God designed us individually, which gives us all this sense of responsibility that we're not going to be able to follow the crowd. We are this uniquely individually made, that God has tuned this genome for his glory, which makes us such unique individuals. So, you know, it gives us that identity process, which is, again, it's something that I'm looking at in more detail with this next follow-up book to this. So
yeah, so Lou, you mentioned at the beginning that, you know, sin addiction is really a great picture of sin. Mm-hmm. And that really ministered to me, because I've shared that many times with people, especially in certain addiction recovery environments. Mm-hmm. And I say pretty much the same thing, just kind of from a different perspective, that you know, addiction gives you a really good picture of sin as far as the consequences, right? Yeah. Death to opportunities, yeah, to relationships, sometimes physical death, you know, an increasing self-centeredness. I mean, all of these things that we see within sin generally, you see within addiction. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, I'm particularly interested, especially for this podcast, how this epigenetics can explain why some people might seem more susceptible, right? So like my wife, she's like, I just don't understand addiction, right? It's like, and she doesn't, right? She obviously didn't have the same triggers, I will say, or things that I did in my own life, right?
Yeah.
So there was some kind of difference, and it's not just it's not just the environment. There's definitely a physical component to it, and I think your study on epigenetics and just talking about, there are certain things that can make a person more predisposed. Mm-hmm. Not that, you know, again, it's your will. You make the choice. It's not like you, I liked in your book, you said, if I understand correctly, you don't agree with the disease model. And I don't agree with the disease model, because that takes away all responsibility. It's like, I can't help myself. I'm diseased with this. No, you have a free will. You might be predisposed, but you still have a choice in the matter.
Exactly.
Right? And, but not getting away from the fact that there might be some epigenetic things that make a person more predisposed to it. Mm-hmm. And then once they start doing it, you just start reinforcing that. Mm-hmm. But like I said before, with the epigenetics, it can be reversed. You can turn that around, and you can essentially teach your, you know, the genes better ways to do things, right? Mm-hmm. And certainly a life in Christ with meditation and fellowship and community and studying the word, those got to have positive effects on your epigenetics.
Oh, yeah.
So,
oh, yeah. There's definitely not only publications related to that, but understanding stress and understanding good and bad stress and all these, just like you're saying, triggers has, it's a magnitude to do with addiction. And it's really important, Chad, to remember that anytime we walk into a recovery room or a group and, you know, for addiction issues and so on, and to, you know, align the addiction with sin, it's challenging only because, you know, by God's grace are all of us. And so the idea is that, you know, people that are sort of ensnared in addiction, you know, it began somewhere, and it begins, and that's where it comes with that concept of 1 Corinthians 10:13, when it talks about no temptation's overtaken us except what's common to man. God's faithful, and when it says he'll never allow us to be tried beyond what we're able, well, this whole idea about somebody who's addicted to, and I was addicted to cigarettes for a long time, until I realized that, you know, I used to use that scripture and I think, you know, then why me, God, why me? When the reality is that it's in us all, number one, and we're all responsible for that initial, regardless of our environment, is that initial choices as we're going through that initial decision to take the next hit, to do the next drink, the next thing, the ice cubes clang, and so on. Where are we getting that sense of resilience that sort of gives us that sense of, oh my goodness, I got out of the, I walked away, something has happened, that sense of freedom is working its way in. And this is where this idea in epigenetics really finds itself, is that that volitional response of saying it, the identity of who I am not a noun addict, I am a verb of somebody who's struggling in this phase of addictive behavior that is changeable. There is hope, there is a rationale, and once I get the sort of cognitive issue going, it's driving a new learning paradigm where I'm seeing this outcome, and the hope actually is transformational, meaning that methylation groups biochemically are altered in a different learning pattern, which is really what the key is I'm learning a different way to address these literally forcible, if you will, desires to want to go back. And what is that moment to want to go back into it is that stress, that unforgiveness is one of the key ones, this resentment, all these kind of things that the enemy throws at us, is how I respond to that in developing more of a resilience strategy instead of just seeing it as recovery. I'm not recovering anything. I'm just learning a new way of addressing something as a new creature. So I'm regenerated literally and living out that new life. I'm not trying to find my old life. I'm learning to do this new life. It's kind of like I said, you know, all of us should be sitting in that room. All of us have this potential in us, and we're all making choices, and we got to guard against that feeling of judgment in terms of that's just for the addicted people. Oh, those people. When those people are us people, I mean, we have to remember that by God's grace, all of us are sitting in that room, and all of us go through a challenge. I mean, talk about trauma. I mean, it's a literally similar thing in many ways, because it's a trauma and addiction and autism are all related to an epigenetic phenomenon. And they all happen in early life adversity. This is kind of like the stem of most addiction, is those first, you know, 7 years of life. We have this concept of the ACEs, you know, adversity, you know, assessments of what happened in your first 7 years from the zygote all the way up to 7 years old. And all that time is when all these DNA methylation processes are happening in my genome, highly dynamic in my behavioral, meaning that, you know, attachment, for example, touch, just being with it, held by your parents, is one of the most powerful ways of looking at the root cause of addictive behavior, because most often the greatest challenge and the root cause of addiction is the lack of attachment that we experience early in life. And that early life trauma and or adversity and or this lack of attachment causes this gene for oxytocin to get modified, and we're looking for that attachment some way, even if it's something that's non-human and it's something that is a fix or a cigarette or a drink, something to satisfy the attachment. And interestingly, that when I'm around others that are in a similar process, I have this community then that can foster this, and I'm getting this falsified oxytocin from this crowd that we're all seemingly in it together. And this is why the hardest part is recognizing my family of addictions versus my family of the body of Christ. They're both in this idea of this, you know, belongingness. Even with homeless, the same thing. You know, many people that live on the streets in San Diego have no remote desire to want to come off the streets because this is where they belong. And they've learned that belonging. And we want to go down and fix them when the truth is it has to begin with that personal responsibility and acknowledging that there is not only a true and living God, but allowing him to make that transformation in my resilience. So
do you think in a broad sense, like habits in general have to do with epigenetics? I mean, they say it takes 30 days to form a new habit, right? I don't know if there's any truth to that, but you like unlearn bad things and learn new things? Do you think that has something to do with epigenetics?
Not only does it, it's at the core of it because it's all about learning. And there's an interesting, can I just give you a science word real quick?
Yeah, of course.
It's a science word. It's called the brain-derived neurotrophic factor.
Okay, I saw that in there, the BDNF. Gene.
Yes. Yeah. Good. That's a classic gene that's related to learning and memory. And we talk about synaptic strengthening. That simply means learning, and that learning process gets solidified. And then I've learned it and I go to that because I know that. And that's what happened when I started smoking. It hurt me. I would go in the back room where nobody was because I didn't want that shame factor. And I practiced how to, you know, inhale correctly without coughing. I wanted to fit in so badly that I caused all this harm to my body just so I could fit in. And then I could look cool. And it was all about this outward desire to be connected in some fashion, but it hurt initially. Mm-hmm. This is what I learned this. The BDNF in my body put all the plaster and all of the bricks around this new trough that I, by my own volition, allowed to be created in my mind. So that was where my dopamine center was going. And this is where my oxytocin center was going. And as I learned that, at some point in my life, I realized after years of smoking, I'm hurting myself. I know that sounds crazy, but you got to remember the craziness of a prodigal son sitting in pig trough, eating slop and realizing, hey, wait a minute. Even the Bible says he came to himself. Well, this is kind of what happens with a habit when you know it is displeasing to God, even after you're saved, that you go, oh, wow, I come to myself. My conscience is awoken by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he allows this physicality, literally, of changes of these methyl groups in these genes of the oxytocin, BDNF, and I learn to pray. I learn forgiveness. I learn because the outcome, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he gives me that joy. He's the satisfier. He's the one that turns the new dopamine literally on its back because the complete opposite factor happens biologically in me, where that gene is now functional and God has altered it in this miraculous way to give me this learned behavior. That's why studying scripture is one thing, but meditating on it and letting it become who you are is exactly the same process of a habit. Exactly the same process of how I learned heroin was good, how I learned that smoking was a good thing. But the beauty is that when you look at it from a holy perspective, the outcome, the fruit of it, is joy, peace, kindness, all these different attributes that God allows to come into our lives when we just take that faith step and trust him and let go of what I had in my hand.
It's so interesting because, I mean, when you're saying that, I'm thinking, wow, like a lot of times people want to separate like the spiritual from the physical and the soulish part of us, right? The will and the emotions and that. But it's like all of these things work together. It's interesting how you're saying you're engaging in these spiritual disciplines.
Yeah.
But it's not just spiritual. It's affecting you physically.
Physically. That's exactly right.
Yeah.
This is why I call it the somatic theology. Like you're getting this, the body God designed to demonstrate himself. Mm. He literally, when he says in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. He's not kidding. It is the absolute tabernacle. It's the same concept. Mm. And when you actually look at your prayer life, like your body is the tabernacle, the door, the brazen altar, the laver for washing, all of the articles in the sanctuary, holy holies, all that stuff is how we have our existence with God. He hasn't changed. He tabernacles in me. So that's kind of how we get this concept of resilience, of that fancy word, but that simply means that I do know. And First John 2:20 tells us that you have this unction and you do know all things. You do know. And that's what makes it even more profound is that, wow, I genuinely don't miss smoking. And now I abhor it. And when I walk by a cigarette, it's like, oh my, I just want to, I want to vomit. I can't stand it. But I used to live on that. I'd go like, you can see how transformed you are if you just go back and look at the pig trough and go, oh my gosh, I actually went there. And by God's grace, I see somebody else in it. And it gives me a passion to want to just pull them out. You know, Jude said it, hating the garments, even soiled by the flesh, right? Pulling them out, right? Mm. And so, you know, this is where this all turns into evangelism, literally. The gospel becomes such a reality because by God's grace, any of us, that's why we got to really guard against this sort of hierarchy of, you know, the addict versus the, you know, the non, it's like the addict, sadly, we shouldn't even use that as a noun. It's a behavior that is literally described as addictive behavior that is gone awry, just like all of us have sinned. All of us have been in that Romans 7. As a matter of fact, we go through it daily, but we make conscious choices like we all can. And we practice God's presence by recognizing that as the triggers happen, as you walk into the room, you hear the ice cubes clanging in the background, and you go like, you start to salivate, and all the biology and all the factors of the dopamine arises, you can stop. And this is what's so powerful about bringing our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. It's exactly 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. It tells us that when I bring my thoughts captive is when it literally is consciously saying, ice cubes are clanging. I want a drink. I can taste it already. It's already there. I'm anticipating it. And here you go. I praise you, God, that you've set me free. And consciously turning that moment into praise and being willing to walk away and trust that that environmental change, that building on that success is how we go through addiction successfully, returning. It's always about that. And, you know, it's interesting because one of the greatest ways of that walking away is learning the power of forgiving. And I'm telling you, one of the ways that Jesus said it from the cross, he said a really unique form of forgive. I looked at the soldiers and he said, oh Lord, forgive them. But the word there really means, oh Lord, show them that they've already been forgiven. Mm-hmm. Meaning that living with this, I can't forgive, but God has already done this work. He's already in the process of it. This is why there's such a glorious way we can reframe the concept of addict into one who is following Jesus just like all of us, and we're all desiring to want to become more like him. And he's cleaning house on all of us all of the time.
Yeah.
So, you know.
I know, you know, like in my own personal struggle with addiction, you know, I went through a lot of different programs and different, even in AAA, a lot of different things.
Yeah.
And I would always go back to it.
Yeah.
And then, you know, it wasn't until I finally surrendered to the Lord that there was actual change in my life. So I knew that God had done something. And then, of course, you know, following that up with becoming a part of that community, a part of the church, seeking him, praying, reading my word, and God was doing that work. But, I mean, there were tangible differences that I noticed in my life from other attempts.
Yeah.
You know, and so it's interesting just to hear that, you know, how it's, it wasn't just a spiritual thing that happened. Well, it was a spiritual thing, but there were actually physical changes that happened within my body because of those spiritual things, because of what had happened, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, and then the things that I consumed myself with, you know, like reading the Word, being in fellowship, praying, that those continued to have positive effects. Because, you know, my view on that is couldn't be more 180 degrees from what it was when I was younger. So something changed.
You know? Exactly. So. And that's exactly what happens when that idea of metamorphosis is all about, you know, how we let God do his work in us, like physically, spiritually, and emotionally. You know, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it's the scripture I put at the very end of the book, literally. It's all about that. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, mind, body, soul, and spirit. This is why he sanctifies us, because he doesn't. It is spiritual. It is in our soul, and it is in our body. So we have this unified action that's transforming us constantly. And, you know, yes, we're getting older. Yes, we have a sin nature. But in the duration of that time, we struggle, yes. But, you know, the beautiful thing is it's all this process of victory that happens when I trust him in that moment and I don't go back. I think many of these genes related to senses, that's why it says in Hebrews 5:14, when it says, when we are, you know, that solid food belongs to those who, by reason of use, having their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Exercising our senses to discern. So you hear it, you see it, you smell it, and you realize, oh my goodness, it's obvious I'm being tempted, and I'm being tempted to get taken out right now. And recognizing I could try to do all my self-help stuff. I could go through the list, but here's my moment, God, that you've given me. And what did Joseph do? He either runs, or Jesus in the wilderness, he quotes the scripture. He watches to see what God's going to do. It's, in other words, I am anticipating God's presence in those moments. I can't wait to see how he's going to deliver me. Because he does. He reminds me of scripture. He brings it to my conscience. And I see it. And I go, wow, I don't have to do that. And it's not thou shalt not. It's I don't have to. You know?
So the victory, would you say, starts in the mind. Obviously, the battle is in the mind. Translating into an act of our will, into actions. And then that just gets reinforced.
By your BDNF. By your oxytocin, and you're realizing, oh my gosh, there's an entirely new trough being made in the ground. The oxen is pushing it through this really horribly sore, solid ground. But once you get that trough forming, water starts to flow through by the Spirit of God, and he works with me, i.e., we're doing this together. He takes me through the temptation. He doesn't let me go by myself. He carries me through it. So we're doing this. He's doing it with me. It's his power, his might, his outstretched arm. Nothing's too difficult for you, him. And I just got to hold on and trust him that he's going to satisfy my need in that moment. And it's glorious. And yes, Romans 7 does happen. We get that. But Romans 8 is also happening. And we got choices constantly. Which place, what chapter do we really want to stay in? Because, you know, 7 drives to 8. Mm-hmm. And 8 is really where our calling is. Mm-hmm. And yes, we make choices, and they can be bad ones, and we get tempted, and they can be bad ones, and we keep saying, well, God will forgive me. Yes, but we're learning to live a shallow life when we constantly are going back habitually, recognizing that God genuinely can't satisfy me. That's the honest truth. And when we ultimately are really put the label on it, I can't trust you because you can't be trusted. And when I get to that point, I sort of head towards this almost like this apostate stage, if you will. And that's the extreme. When I'm willfully choosing to walk away, is that God loves me enough to allow circumstances in my life to make really clear choices. He's not going to leave or forsake me. He is always beside me, constantly. Wooing me to be himself. So it's just staying in fellowship with believers that have a genuine desire to seek his face, be in his word, to hear his voice, to want to share his word, and reach out to the community is so key. Because otherwise, if you're in ministries that are kind of ingrown toenails, it's going to affect your environment. And it's going to almost feed your addictive behavior, literally, you know, because we potentiated that. We've had that as a learned past. And I've seen, like, I want to scour out of that, some of the positives back in that time. When even, I'm just going to have a sip, just one sip. You know, regardless, you know, it's always going to be, the minute I start to turn the switches on is when I start realizing, oh my gosh, I know where this is going. I know where this is going. And the Holy Spirit is so good about saying, exactly, exactly. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Let me give you the rest. Trust me here. Trust me. Don't hang around them. Leave. This is not working for you. Stop it. Don't. Why'd you say that? Walk away. You know, this resentment factor, dude, I mean, could go on for weeks dealing with this, but you know, this whole, it's a continuum in our lives.
Yeah, no, I know.
You know?
Well, on that high note, I think we've pretty much come to our time. I mean, like I said, I mean, we could sit here and discuss these things for a long time. And I just want to encourage people, if you want to know more about this topic, especially the just how the epigenetics works in this, go get Dr. Lou Wing's book, The Genes of Eden. And thank you so much, Lou, for coming on and spending this time with us. We really appreciate it.
All right, dude. God bless you, man.
Thanks.
Thank you for being a part of this much-needed conversation as we expose the raw truths about addiction. Don't forget to like, follow, and most importantly, share. Remember, addiction is the dirty little secret that every family deals with, but nobody wants to talk about.